Okay. John chapter number 19, and for those who've been here, we've been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. We've been studying through, of course, the entire book of John, but we're up to the crucifixion, and last week we saw several of the things that he had spoken from the cross. We saw the prophecy fulfilled that not a bone of him would be broken, and that's where we had left off last week with verse number 33. And so John is careful throughout this to repeatedly bring out all the prophecies that were fulfilled, all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And like I said last week, I think it's some 26 or 28 different prophecies that were fulfilled just in the time that he was hanging up on the cross. And so John's careful to point out several of these. And statistically speaking, it would be impossible for anyone else to fulfill these unless it be God. And so we're going to pick up here at verse number 34 and read through the remainder of the chapter. And so John chapter 19 and verse 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith, true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." And so this records the account of them coming, getting Jesus' body off of the cross, and burying it. But we want to start off here in verses 34 and 35. We see the piercing of his side. I kind of ended in a bad place last week for sake of time. But in between the soldiers coming and they were trying to assure that all of the criminals, of course Jesus wasn't a criminal, but all the criminals were already dead. And because it was the preparation of the Passover, it was the day before a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. And so they couldn't leave anyone on the cross till sundown, whenever the next day began, to when the Sabbath was. And so they came, they were going to break all their legs, but with the Passover lamb, they had to be without spot, without blemish, couldn't have any broken bones or anything. And so with that, couldn't be a bone of him broken. And so anyway, Jesus was already dead before they came around. So they didn't break his bones. And like I said, that was a miracle in itself, just because of the way that the Romans normally work. The Roman soldiers enjoyed what they did. And so for them to come around, they would have more than likely just broke the bones for the fun of it. But they didn't. And so anyway, not a bone of him was broken. But to make sure that he was dead, because that was their job, right? If they're going to crucify a man, if they're executing a criminal, you make sure they're dead. And so anyway, whenever they came to Jesus to make sure he was dead, they took a spear, took the point of the spear and rammed it up in his rib cage to assure that he was dead. And the Bible gives us the account that whenever they did that, that blood and water came out of it. And John was there. It says, verse 35 tells us, "And he that saw it bare record." John was there. He was witnessing it. He was an eyewitness to this account, that whenever the spear pierced him, that blood and water came out of it. And that was a sign of the process of decay already setting in, that death had already happened, that the water and blood would come forth. And there are many today who are skeptical of Jesus' actual death. There's a theory out that's called the swoon theory. Has anyone heard of that? They said that simply, he didn't die, he just simply passed out from everything going on, the blood loss, the beatings and all this. And so that Jesus never truly was dead, but that he passed out. And so whenever they took him and they put him in the tomb, and in the cold tomb for 3 days, that he revived and came out. Now, that would have been a little bit far-fetched. People try awful hard to discredit the resurrection because, in reality, the resurrection is the power of the gospel. If Jesus would have just died and been buried and that was the end of it, it wouldn't have been any different than any other religion out there. It wouldn't have been any different than any other that claimed to be somebody and wasn't. You know, you've got many religions out there that's been started by men who claim to be something great, but whenever they died, that was the end of it. But Jesus, whenever he died, he resurrected, proving that he was God. And so they can't refute the resurrection, so they try to refute or undermine it by saying that the death never actually happened. Because there are so many eyewitnesses and so many evidences and even historical documentation that backs up that the body of Jesus disappeared. And they couldn't find it anywhere. And that everyone said that it was, well, of his followers, I should say, claimed that he had resurrected. But in order to take away that claim, if they said he never truly died, then there's no miracle in the resurrection, is there? He just simply passed out. Now, imagine this, though. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. It said that he was so disfigured, he wasn't hardly even noticeable, recognizable as a man. He was beaten that badly. He was hung on a cross for some 6 hours. And after all that, miraculously, he spends a couple nights in a hole in the ground, in a tomb, and comes back to, you know, he's well again. Now, imagine if the doctors here started this method. You get sick, you're at the point of death, they're like, oh, we'll just throw you in a cave for a couple days, you'll be grand. That's not the way it works, is it? If you're that badly injured, you know, you go out and you get in a horrible car wreck and you're just mangled. That's about the closest you can come to the treatment that Jesus had, right? And you're horribly mangled in a car wreck and the doctor says, oh, the best mode of treatment for you is just lay him up in a cool, damp place for a few days. And after that, they'll be grand. It doesn't work. That's not the way that, and so that's just far-fetched anyway, but this is the way they're grasping at ways to discredit the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so John's record here shows the blood and the water coming out, that that is a medical evidence that he was truly dead. You know, you pierce someone, it's going to be blood that comes out, but the water mixing in there, it's already starting separating things. And so he was truly dead. And the Romans would have known what dead looked like. They had experienced plenty of it. They'd executed plenty of people. They'd had plenty of battles. They knew what dead looked like. He didn't just pass out. And so anyway, another thing is for him, even if he was able to be put in a cool place and revived, what is the record of what happened after all of that? Well, he was seen all over the place. He traveled all over the region. He was seen up in Galilee. He was seen in Jerusalem. And do you think after he'd been through that kind of treatment that he could lay in the ground for a couple days and he'd be up for traveling all over the region? No. It would have taken a lot longer than that. And so anyway, as I said, the power of the cross is the resurrection. No serious student of history, regardless of belief or unbelief, can refute that there was a man named Jesus that lived at that time. He taught. He was crucified by the Romans at the request of the Jews. Those are historical facts. Those are backed up with secular history as well, that Jesus did exist, that Jesus did go about teaching, that he did go about, there was miracles and things. Those are documented in secular history, that he had followers, that the Jews were against him, that the Jews had him crucified by the Romans. All of that is historically documented. It's also documented that his followers claimed that he resurrected and that his enemies never could disprove that there was resurrection. Now, that is a phenomenal claim that someone died and didn't stay dead, right? That's not something that happens every day. However, their claim is that the disciples stole the body, right? Even though there was a watch that was set, even though there was guards around it, and that they would have been executed had they have abandoned their post. Also, the idea that these 11 men who were so afraid that they all scattered on the night that he was arrested, that they would come and boldly face Roman soldiers guarding the tomb to steal the body away. Not going to happen, right? And so anyway, all of these things are backed up by secular history. All they would have had to do to refute any of this was simply to produce a body. That's it. Come on in. And so all they would have had to do was to produce the body, just simple as that, and all of this would be done away with. All of the Christians would have faded off of the scene at that time if they would have just simply produced a body. They couldn't have done that. So like I said, there's many different ways they're trying to discredit Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They've never been able to do that. And so anyway, another thing about this with him being pierced with the spear, we're in John chapter 19. Another thing with him being pierced with the spear, is that there's been many who's tried to determine the cause of Jesus' death. There's been those who put out and said that the blood come forth from the chest cavity because his heart ruptured, and that was the cause of Jesus' death. And there's others who have said that the flow of water coming out was a result of asphyxiation, that whenever they were crucified in that way, that they had to raise up to breathe, and slowly there'd be fluid that filled their lungs until they eventually basically just drown. And so they said because of the water coming forth, then he died of asphyxiation. However, let me just say this. How about we believe the Bible whenever it says in verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. This is God in flesh upon the cross. He says, they're not going to kill me. I'm going to give my life up. Okay? They didn't kill him. It wasn't his heart rupturing. It wasn't his lungs filling full of fluid. They couldn't have killed him. He couldn't have died. He was the Son of God. However, he gave up the ghost. He gave his life up, and that was the cause of his death. So no matter how they try to explain it away or try to take away his deity, try to take away the spiritual significance of all this, it's still there. Can't discredit it. You can't disprove it. You've got to believe it or reject it in spite of all the proofs. And no matter what, there's always going to be those, no matter how much proof they have, they're still going to reject. The ones who were there and they seen it all themselves and they laid their own eyes upon it. Many of those who were of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of that day, they seen the evidences. They seen the proofs. The priests that would have went into the temple and they seen the veil rent from the top to the bottom, ripped in two, they seen that with their own eyes. You know, the ones that seen the skies black as midnight in the middle of the day. The ones who saw the earthquakes and felt the earthquakes and all these things. The ones who experienced all of this. Even the Roman soldiers, this is amazing to me. The Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb, okay? Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb, they were there. They were on the post. They watched the body go in. No one came and disturbed it. And they didn't see it go out. Okay? But yet the body disappeared. And then on top of that, the angel came, rolled the stone away, and they were there. They fell down on the ground and became as dead men. It said they passed out. They fainted, basically. They were scared to death. And yet after all that, they were able to go back to the rulers over them, both to the Romans and to the Jews, and to say, "This is what we saw. This is what happened." They said, "Well, say that the body was stole away, covered all up, don't believe any of it, go on." And they did. They went. Could you imagine them coming in and perpetuating this story, saying, "Oh, we fell asleep and they came and snatched the body away"? You would think that those soldiers would say, "Hey, you're not going to believe this. But we were there. We knew the body was in there. And then all of a sudden, the angel rolled the stone away, and we looked inside." And well, they probably didn't look inside because, you know, they saw an angel. They were a little bit distracted, right? "But we saw an angel. We looked afterward. The body was gone. They claim it was resurrected. He said before he was going to resurrect it. He said he was the Son of God. And hey, we believe now." That's what should have happened, right? But whenever they were confronted with all the evidences and the facts, they still refused and rejected it. People still do the same thing today. You can try your very best to convince somebody of the gospel, but they have to come to the place that they are willing to believe, willing to take all the facts and truly believe. And oftentimes, the doubt's still too big there. Even though they can see all the evidences and the proofs, they're going to believe what they want to. And so anyway,
does someone not say that priests and Pharisees and them came and asked them to say that somebody stole away or something?
Mm-hmm. It says that they were paid large sums of money to do it. Yeah, they were paid large sums of money to go and speak this lie so no one would believe. And so, in essence, they were in the same boat as Judas. Judas was with Jesus throughout his ministry. He saw the lame made to walk, the blind made to see. He saw the dead rose. He was there whenever Lazarus came out of the grave. Judas was there. But yet, he still went to the religious leaders of that time and said, "Hey, I will show you where he's at, a nice secret place that you can go and catch him out of public eye and all this. I can show you all of these things if you'll give me a little bit of money." And they did that. And so likewise, these Roman soldiers, they benefited financially from it, but they were spiritually bankrupt. I mean, could you imagine having all of this evidence surrounding you, seeing all of these things, and still refusing, still rejecting it? I mean, it would have been amazing. And so I also believe that the water and the blood flowing out of his side was a significant thing, scripturally and spiritually speaking. It's not just a medical thing. Okay. Yeah, it does show proof that he was legitimately dead. It doesn't show us how he died, because he gave up the ghost. That's how he died. Okay. But it shows that legitimately he was medically dead. But also in Scripture, Jesus told Nicodemus, who we're going to read about here in the next service, I believe. I'm getting mixed up here. We're going to read about just a little bit shorter here, just a little bit later in service here. But anyway, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter number 3 that you must be born of water and of blood, right? And once again, we see the water and the blood flowing from his side. We also see in 1 John that there are three things that bear witness upon the earth, and it says the Spirit, the blood, and the water. And so there's symbolism in this as well. Even a more important one, I think, and a more interesting one that we see here, is that in the Old Testament, in both the tabernacle and the temple, you also had this sign as well that, of course, you had the temple that symbolized God's presence. Okay? On the outside of that temple, man was separated from God. There was usually a wall they had the curtains and stuff around the temple and all that. And you had to enter in through the door. And then after going through that door, you would first come to the laver. And the laver was filled with water, and it was for the cleansing. And after the laver, then there was the altar where the blood would be shed. And so you had to go through the water and the blood to get to God. And so you see that symbolism once again. And the blood and the water both came from Christ, as we were having that middle wall of partition, that veil between us and God, to grant us access to God. And so that's great symbolism that we see here. But any way you look at it, though, it was a fact that Jesus died, and that John includes this as his eyewitness account as proof to bolster the faith of those believers that would read it. Because remember, this was written a good while after all these things happened. This is toward the end of John's life, and John is writing this for the sake of second and third generation believers who weren't there at the time. People who came along and was born and believed after all these things happened. They were coming to John and saying, "You were there. Tell us about it. Can we really trust these things that we've heard? Can we really believe these things?" And John says, "Yes, you can. I was there. I seen all of this." And he's writing this to bolster their faith. And so verses 36 and 37, it says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And so these are two prophecies that were fulfilled. And we already looked at them as we went through this previously, and the references to those prophecies in the Old Testament. But the second one here in verse 37 was only a partial fulfillment. It says, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." That was fulfilled by the soldiers of that day. But if you go back to, I believe it's in Zechariah, if you go back to that and look on that, one of these days, it's showing that there's a prophecy that one day the Jews and Gentiles alike are going to look upon him whom they pierced. That there's going to be a time of reckoning again, that Christ will once again stand before them and they will look upon him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and one day they will look upon him whom they pierced. But like I said, partial fulfillment at that time, further fulfillment later on. Now as we look at verse 38 and 39, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And so Jesus is now dead. The world has nothing more to do with him. They don't care. They got rid of him. He's been crucified. However, there are still followers who haven't abandoned him. And so the Jews had always cared for the bodies of the dead. If you go back all throughout Jewish history, there was always the belief of a resurrection. Even before Christ, even before all these other things, there was always a belief of a resurrection. Even if you read about David, whenever his son that was conceived with Bathsheba, whenever he was sick and was about ready to die, he mourned and he fasted and all these things, wanting his son to be healed. But as soon as his son died, he quit with all the mourning and the fasting and everything. And people said, well, what's going on? Your son's dead. You'd think now would be the time of mourning. And he says, I still have hope. He cannot come to where I am, but one day I will go to where he is. So even in the time of David, you find that there was a hope of resurrection. You find it in other places in Scripture. And so because of the belief of the resurrection, there was always still care for the body even after death. You know, you've got many other religions that are out there that don't believe in a resurrection. There's ones that believe in reincarnation, for instance. Okay, as they believe in reincarnation, you're not coming back in that body, you're going to come back in some other body. So they don't really have any use for the body. They don't really have any care for the body. And you can get into many different things with that. We're not going to study out the different rituals after death. But just suffice it to say that the Jews had always cared for the deceased. You can go back to Jacob whenever he died. He said, whenever I die, I want you to take me, bury me back in Israel. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. And so they carried his bones back to Israel, right? They had a big funeral procession, all these things. And whenever Joseph was about to die, they preserved his body, his bones. And he said, whenever we do finally come out of Egypt, I want you to carry me back and have me buried in Israel, in Canaan land. Okay? And so whenever they do finally come out 400 years later, after all the slavery, after all those things, somebody's still been watching over the bones. 400 years, right? Mm-hmm. And so someone's still been caring for the body, and they carry him out of Egypt and back and bury him in Canaan. And so that's always happened. And so now Jesus is dead, and something has to be done with the body. And so there's initiative that's taken by two unlikely men. You think out of all of the disciples, all of the followers, you would hear about Peter and John maybe, maybe Matthew, maybe one of the other disciples, maybe Lazarus. Somebody would have come and got the body of Jesus. I mean, Lazarus automatically, he had a tomb, right? They buried Lazarus at one point in time. He was in Bethany. It would have been a short travel from Jerusalem. And so Lazarus had a tomb he wasn't using. He could have went and got him and buried him, right? But out of everyone that was available at the time, you have Joseph of Arimathea, which we read about nowhere else in Scripture that I'm aware of. Okay? And we find in the parallel passages and things that he was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. And he would have been a well-respected man in the community. And we find that he was a secret follower of Jesus. Because men of wealth and position at that time were still carefully following Jesus, the ones who were, because it could potentially cost them all of everything that they had. They were still kind of weighing it out if it was worth it. Because you read in other places that Jesus said, you know, he talks about counting the cost, that a man, before he goes and takes on a building project, he's going to count the cost before he tackles that building project, because what happens if he only gets it half built and runs out of money? We see that happening all the places around Ireland, right? How many ghost, is that what they call it? Ghost estates are there. You know, you come into town out here, there's a house, huge house, that's been half constructed for years. They work on it a little bit at a time. But whenever you set out on a building project, you make sure you're able to finish it before you start. Or, you know, you have ghost estates and houses that haven't been built and everybody's looking at it. It's an eyesore and it's a cause of reproach, right? And so he said, before you take off following Christ, count the cost first. And so basically this is what these guys were doing. They were still counting the cost. They were still sitting back and saying, if we follow Jesus, it's going to cost us. It may cost us our position. It may cost us our wealth, all these different things. Our position in society. And so they had still been following afar off. And anyway, so Joseph of Arimathea, and the other one's Nicodemus that I already referenced back in John chapter number 3, came to him by night. Well, why did he come by night? He was coming secretly because he was interested in Jesus. He was interested in what Jesus was teaching, but he didn't want anyone else to know that he was interested, right? And so at that time, he became kind of a secret disciple of Jesus. And now Nicodemus was a religious leader. He probably would have been on the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't believe he would have been one of the ones that was on the council that put Jesus to death, but he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin and all this. He would have been in an important religious political position. And so for him to have stepped out and followed Jesus the way that all of the rest of his peers was persecuting and condemning Jesus, he would have lost that position as well. But something about Jesus' death made a difference in these two men. Brought them out of secrecy. You'd think that his death, that it would cause people to kind of abandon him, right? That's what you would think. Because imagine you're following this guy. He's doing all these miracles. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And as a Jew, you'd be expecting the Messiah to come. You would be expecting a great deliverer, a great ruler to come. Basically, what they were hoping for in a Messiah, they were hoping for someone similar to Moses coming and leading them out of bondage. Because as Israel was in captivity to Egypt and Moses led them out, now they're in captivity to Rome. And so they are looking for a savior, an earthly savior, not a spiritual and eternal savior. Okay? And so as they're following Jesus, they're hoping he's going to be the one that raises up, overthrows Rome, sets himself up as a king, and rules the earth from Jerusalem and makes all of Israel be the main guys rather than Rome. That's what they're hoping for. And so now as soon as, by the way, if you look at the disciples, how often was it that they were squabbling with one another, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Even the disciples were looking for that. And so now they saw Jesus dead. They saw him buried, and you'd think, okay, well, let's go find something else to do because this apparently didn't work out. His death wouldn't necessarily inspire great zeal in following him, right? It shouldn't be the tipping point for the secret followers to finally come out of hiding. That should be the thing that finally says, okay, well, let's abandon that. But it didn't do that for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so anyway, why it was the two of them and not the disciples, I don't know. It could have been that the disciples were too afraid. I couldn't blame them, right? It could have been that they didn't have access. Because if we think about it, the disciples, they could have tried to get to Pilate, but how are these fishermen and, you know, you're just your random guys, right? They weren't people of great authority and position. How are they going to get access to Pilate to get the body? But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did have that access. And so maybe they didn't have access, or maybe they were just beat to the task. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was there quicker than they were. But it needed to be done quickly because this was the day of preparation. It was the day before the Passover feast here. It was the day before Sabbath. Jesus would have died about 3 o'clock, and so you had between 3 o'clock and sundown. And so how long that would have been, I'm not sure at the time of the year that it would have been in the Middle East in Jerusalem. But say that sundown was 8 o'clock in the evening. You would have had 5 hours. And then I'm sure that they weren't sitting there waiting, and just as soon as he died, he bowed his head like, okay, let's go get the body. There would have been a little bit of time lapse there. They had to get together the embalming spices and all of these things. They had to figure out where they were going to bury him at. They had to do all these things, but they only had 5 hours to do it in. Maybe even less than that. It depends on, like I said, sundown. And so anyway, for whatever reason, the disciples weren't there. But one of the main reasons was it was prophesied. And God was in control of it the entire time. And even though it looked like all hope was lost and it was all despair and all of these things, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 9, it says that he was going to be buried amongst the rich. And I don't think Lazarus' tomb would have qualified. And I don't think the disciples could have laid their hands upon a sepulcher that would qualify for him being buried among the rich. However, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus could. And so it fulfilled more prophecy. And so both of these men, like I said, they were secret followers of Jesus. We can look at John chapter number 7 and verse 13. Just back a few pages there. And it says, "Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." So there was many people who believed. If we go up to verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. "For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." There were a lot of people who remained silent because of fear. They followed, they believed, but they were afraid to kind of stick their necks out, so to speak, because of their fear. We can also look in chapter number 12. We'll stay in the same book just for ease there. Chapter number 12 and verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers," that would include Nicodemus, right? "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." There was Nicodemus. But at this point, he finally came out of hiding. Whenever all the disciples fled, these two came forth boldly. And what was it, like I've already asked this, but what was it that made the difference in these men? What would have caused them to? Because like I said, all these things that's happened, by common sense and by our normal way of thinking, this would have caused them to tip the other direction, into unbelief rather than into belief. It would have caused them to go further into hiding rather than coming out openly and following Christ, right? But I believe, and this is my beliefs, okay? I may be wrong. Take it for what it is. But I believe as they attempted to straddle the fence, they tried to follow Jesus secretly but still maintain their position, that this was the one event that they couldn't continue that. This, like I said, was a tipping point. They could not continue to straddle the fence because the positions were completely polar opposite. Okay? The death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, made it to where they could no longer say, well, we'll follow Jesus secretly, but we'll still maintain our position here, because you couldn't get two further positions. They were on both sides. You know, you take any war that's ever happened, right? Take any war that's ever happened, and you couldn't be for both sides, could you? There had to be a point in time that you made a decision. If you go back to, I have to go back to what I'm familiar with, okay? But if I look back on American history, for instance, there was a time that there was a what they called the Civil War, and you had the country was divided against itself. I know there's been times that many other countries, I know in South Africa, there's been similar things that happened. But there's two different factions in there. And it comes to a point in time, you can no longer straddle the fence, you have to pick a side, right? And this is what kind of happened with Joseph of Arimathea and with Nicodemus. And what they had to look at, they had to look and see what both sides stood for and decide which one they were going to be on. And so as they look into the religious leaders that they had been trying to appease, that they had been afraid of, and that they didn't want to offend or be disassociated from, they seen that the religious leaders of that day were cruel, they were bloodthirsty, they were dishonest, they were manipulative, they were murderers. And then they looked at Jesus, and they knew who he was, and they saw what he did and what he taught and how he responded and the way that he stood for the truth all the way up to the point of death. And they had to determine who they wanted to be identified with. And the choice wasn't too hard for them. They saw what this group that they were trying to be accepted in and to appease, they saw what they were capable of. They said, we don't want to be part of that. This was a deciding place. But in all this, do you think maybe they finally believed that Jesus was going to resurrect because he told them multiple times, I'm going to be buried and 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead? Do you think they believed that? That they finally had that faith, that maybe that's what put them over the top? Truly, I don't think they did. It's kind of sad that the religious leaders of that day that had Jesus crucified, they seemed like they were the only ones who remembered all of Jesus' promises that he was going to resurrect. You realize that? They came to Pilate and they said, hey, we remember that while he was still alive, he said that he would raise from the dead, so we need to guard his tomb. So it seems like the enemies were the only ones that remembered that, because it doesn't seem like any of the actual followers, the disciples, did. They were all in despair. And one of the reasons why I said I don't believe that Joseph of Arimathea and that Nicodemus believed is because look at what they did to the body. They didn't treat him as if they were expecting him to rise from the dead, did they? They were taking him, they were wrapping the body, and they were anointing it with all these different lotions and aloes and spices and all of these things. They were treating the body as if it was going to stay dead. But yet they were still treating it very carefully and respectfully. And so, like I said, I think that they concluded they would rather be identified with Jesus even though he was dead than to be identified with the religious leaders of that day. I think that Jesus' stand for right up to the point of death was both an example and an inspiration to them. And so they said, we're going to follow his example. We've been afraid all of this time, but look at what he did. And he faced it all with great dignity and without fear. And so they followed his example here. And they took the stand, they went to Pilate, they begged the body. And could you imagine the murmuring amongst the Sanhedrin and all of the religious leaders whenever Nicodemus, one of their own, went and begged the body of Jesus and then also paid to help have it embalmed and all these things, brought all the aloes and spices. That would have been very expensive. And they would have said, what are you doing? We've just executed him, and why are you going and trying to do anything with his body? That would have been, like I said, that would have been the deciding factor. It would have been marked at that time. And the Bible doesn't record the price that these men paid, but I guarantee you they paid a great price for following Jesus. I guarantee it. Nicodemus would have lost his position, his influence, probably all of his wealth. He would have been disowned by all the people that he was around, all the people that he had followed and been associated with all this time. Joseph of Arimathea, probably the same way. But even though the price that they paid was great, I guarantee you today there is no regrets. I guarantee you there's no regrets. As they're up in heaven today, there is not one single regret about anything that they went through. More than likely, history doesn't tell us, it's not recorded in Scripture, more than likely they probably gave their lives as a result of this. But they took a stand, they followed him to the end. And so then let's look in verse 40 and 41. It says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never a man yet laid. They took great care and expense from both of these men to bury the body of Jesus. Like I said, it already cost them financially here. It cost them even more with their position and their influence. Matthew also records that there was others. Specifically, there were several women that was there with them during this process. It wasn't just the two of them alone. There was a group of them that came. All of them would have been mourning. It would have been a very sorrowful thing that they were going through. But like I said, it appears that none of them fully expected Jesus to rise. They wouldn't have went through all this if they had. But the great thing is, they didn't abandon him either. That seems to me like it would have been the natural result, right? Let's just abandon all of this. Apparently we were wrong, but they hadn't come to that place yet. I believe that none of them really knew what to expect or what to think of the entire thing. They were still trying to process it. You ever go through something, it takes you a while to process? I think that's where all of them were at this time. They're trying to process this. They're trying to figure out what they think of it. But anyway, as I said before, it seems as if none of anybody's enemies actually remembered and believed that he was going to rise from the dead. And you can find even later on all of these disciples, these different ones that were gathered together, even whenever the news came that he had resurrected, whenever the women came to the upper, or I believe it was to the upper room, told all the disciples, they didn't believe. Some of them went to see for themselves, but there's not even a record that all of them went. They're just like, oh, they're seeing things. It's the grief. It's getting to them. Right? And so I also want to point out something interesting as well, that even though it's a shame that it seems like only his enemies remembered, I think also that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, believed. Because we find in the Scripture that she anointed him for his burial. Remember, she came and anointed him with the ointment and washed his feet with her hair and all these. And he says, this she's done for my burial, right? I believe she had a desire to do this. And he keeps talking about how he's going to be resurrected. He's going to not stay dead. And she says, well, he keeps saying that he's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to do all these things. I want to do this for him, but it seems like I'm not going to have the opportunity to whenever he's dead because he's not going to stay dead. So I'm going to do it while he's still alive. Right? And so she did it while he was still alive. And another thing is, even though she was close by, just outside of Jerusalem, even though she was close by, we never find an instance of where she's there with him. She doesn't come to the grave. She doesn't come to the tomb. And whenever there's the opportunity and they say, oh, he is risen, she doesn't go to look. It seems to me like she believed that he was going to resurrect, even though most of the disciples didn't. So for those who, the feminists and the ones out there that say that the Bible treats women unfairly, it actually brings out a lot of great things about women in the Bible. And Mary was one of them. And so anyway, that's just a side note. The sepulcher is specifically said to have been Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60, it says that it was his own tomb that he had made for himself. Joseph was a wealthy man. And so he had hollowed out in the side of a rock or a hill or whatever, a place for him to be buried whenever he died. And it, with him being a wealthy man, it probably wasn't, it was probably a special place. It was probably done up well. It would have been nice, put it that way. But anyway, he had made it specifically for himself. Says specifically that no one had previously been placed in that tomb. And they have the tomb today that they believe is the one that was used at that time. That it was the tomb that Jesus laid in Israel. You can go over there, you can see the tomb. They've performed all kinds of tests and everything, and they said there's no evidence that anybody has ever been in there and decomposed in that tomb. There's no human remains whatsoever. So that tells me as well that Joseph never allowed anyone to be buried in there after him, out of great respect for Christ. And he said, okay, that's Jesus' tomb. And so Joseph said, this is my tomb. I'll let Jesus use it for a while. He's not going to stay in there long. But then after he gets out of there, he says, I can't be buried in the same place my Savior was. And so it was never used. And so in verse 42, it says, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. There are several times that it is mentioned that this was the day of preparation. Okay, this was the day when the Passover lambs would be slain. And this was the day whenever all the Jews were preparing for the Passover. And the entire Passover feast, and we've looked at this in the past, I'm not going to recount all of it. But the entire Passover event was a picture of what has just happened. God initiated this. He first started this all the way back with the children of Israel in Egypt, as the lamb, the one that was a substitute that was to be sacrificed for the firstborn that was doomed to die. See, they're a substitute replacement. Talks about the blood being placed upon the doorpost, upon the horizontal or the horizontal and the vertical posts, right? And so we see all of these things, the way that the lamb had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be observed and carefully looked over, I guess I could say, to make sure that it was without spot and without blemish, just as Jesus had been done. John said whenever he saw Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, right? And so Jesus was observed publicly for a long time. He went through all these trials by the leaders of the time, and all of them pronounced him to be innocent, right? I find no fault in him, without spot, without blemish. And then he died in the place of all those who were condemned to die, right? So that they wouldn't die. All of these things were a picture of the crucifixion, and God is fully in control that it all happens on the same day, that just as the Passover lambs are being slain, Jesus, the Lamb, is being slain. And so anyway, it just amazes me that they didn't see all this. That all of it fell perfectly, fulfilling the whole process they were going through at that very moment, and they missed it all. But anyway, in verse 42, these men had a short window of time to work with. We saw that earlier, we talked about that Jesus died about 3 p.m., had until sundown, but they reverently and quickly buried Jesus, and then they placed a stone over the opening. They sealed the tomb, and they left the women there weeping, and they went on to keep the Passover. That's what was going on at this time. And so Jesus' body was now enclosed in the silent tomb. And John takes Mary home with him. Remember, at this time, Jesus had said to John, "Behold your mother," to Mary, "Behold your son." John was to take care of Mary, right? And so John does this. Takes Mary home with him, takes her into his home. The religious leaders hold their religious ceremonies, which all picture the events that just happened. And here's the thing, is that now the religious leaders could once again be the focus. The attention could once again be upon them. That's what they wanted, right? Jesus was drawing all the people away from them, away from their rituals, their positions, and all these things that they were doing. Now Jesus was out of the way. And so the religious leaders could now hold the Passover, and they could be the focus. They could be the one drawing the attention. And as I said, the disciples, they were still trying to process all of it. And Jesus was silent for 3 days. Try to put yourself in this position. Try to put yourself in the position of one of Jesus' followers at that time. Can you imagine? You spent all this time, you've invested all this energy and everything, believing that this is the Messiah, this is the one. And now Jesus is in the tomb. You feel lonely, you feel abandoned. You don't know which direction to go in. Imagine how the disciples would have been. But at the very same time, Jesus was in the tomb, out of sight, seemed to be far away from them, but look at what he was doing in the background. Right? And so it's something for us to keep in mind in our deep and dark times, whenever we're full of despair, whenever we don't know what God's doing or where he's at, whenever he seems far away. That's the way it felt to the disciples at that time, right? But everything changed just a couple days later. If they would have quit at that time, if they would have gave in to despair, if they would have said, "Forget it, I'm leaving, I'm done with all this," imagine the blessings they would have missed out upon. But just a few days later, Jesus rises from the dead and everything changes. And so that's where we'll leave it for right now. Jesus is in the tomb. We've got 3 days for them to process this. This would have been 3 days. It seemed like an eternity for them, but they've got to work through this. They've got to process it. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add?
It's just funny that so many people that say that the graves were opened, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of them came out of the graves. So they saw that, but they didn't believe that he resurrected. You know what I mean? Like these guys who are the critics that say, Jesus never resurrected. But they believe that those guys did.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, what you're referring to there in the book of Matthew, it says that there were many saints that resurrected at that time. They were seen openly in the streets of Jerusalem, people that they knew for a fact to be dead, but all of a sudden they were alive. Jesus wasn't the only one that resurrected. And so it would make me curious of how they tried to cover that up or tried to explain that away. Yeah. I think I said this last week, but could you imagine just being walking down the street after Jesus was in the grave for 3 days or whatever, and you're just walking down the street, and all of a sudden your grandparents that you knew had been dead for years, and here they are walking down the street, and you meet them going along. Now that'd be crazy, wouldn't it? You would know something was going on. I mean, Jesus, I'll say this, God put plenty of evidences out there, and it wasn't for lack of proof. It was the hardness of their heart. That's what made the difference.
And it was the same day that he was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
I'd
have to look on that and see if it was whenever Jesus resurrected or whenever he died. There's a 3-day window there. But Matthew, at the end of the... We'll go ahead and look. See how it reads. No, it's fine. I asked for questions, isn't it? Let me look here. I believe it was at his resurrection. I'll have to look, I guess.
That's all right.
Okay, it is Matthew 27:52. It was whenever the temple was, it was at his death, not as his resurrection. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after, okay, after his resurrection. There, that gives us a time frame. Okay, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it was at his resurrection, not his death. So, whenever Jesus resurrected, he brought many saints with him. And I won't get into this because it'd be a lengthy discussion, but it says that before he ascended, he must first descend into the heart of the earth. And so I believe that he went down to what was called paradise at the time. We read about the rich man of Lazarus in paradise, a place of, we also hear called Abraham's bosom. We read about that. And I believe that Jesus went down there and he, the Bible says, led captivity captive. And I believe many of those are the ones that resurrected and were seen openly in the streets. So it's very possible that you could have been in Jerusalem on the day of Jesus' resurrection, been walking down the streets and met Moses and Abraham. I don't know. It says many of the saints which were dead, right? And so even with all of these things, the hardness of their heart, they still wouldn't believe. And same thing happens today. We grieve and we lament over those who reject Christ to this day. And it's not because of lack of evidence. It's not because of the world tries to put it off as that it's blind faith, that we're just believing this on a whim. But there is so much evidence and so much proof behind it. But it's amazing every time that there's a discovery. They've dug all over the Middle East, right? Every time that there's a discovery, there's quickly a cover-up or a way to try to explain it away. And they're still doing that. And everything about the scriptures and things, they try to come up with contradictions. They try to come up with things that doesn't make sense to them. One of the things that they've done all throughout history is whenever science believes something that contradicts the Bible, they said, see, we've proven that the Bible's wrong. And then you give it a few years, and then you find out that science was wrong and the Bible was right all along, right? That's happened multitudes of times, where science and the Bible is at odds and the Bible proves science wrong. And so, like I said, it comes down to an issue of hardness of heart. Because even if you read in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man opened up his eyes in hell being in torments, and he begged Abraham, send somebody back to my brothers that they would know that this is the truth, that they need to trust God, they need to follow him, and so that they won't come to this place of torment like I have. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. That's the scripture, okay? He says they have the scriptures. If they won't hear them, then they're not going to listen, though someone rose from the dead. And Abraham tells him clearly, says if they won't hear the scripture, if they won't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe even miraculous things like someone rising from the dead. And it's proof. They didn't believe Jesus. Whenever he rose from the dead, they tried to cover it up. They didn't believe all the other resurrections. They tried to cover it up. Even Lazarus, whenever Lazarus, different Lazarus, by the way, not the rich man of Lazarus. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Even whenever Lazarus rose from the dead, what did the religious leaders of the time try to do? They tried to kill him again. Because he was such an issue for them. Because they said, hey, there's a miracle standing in front of us that everyone can see. And it's causing people to believe in Christ. Right? So rather than them believing as well, they said, hey, let's try to kill him. Comes back to a heart issue. Hardness of heart. So anyway, any other questions or comments? All right. Well, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer. And we'll take a short break before the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, and we thank you so much for the scriptures that we've been able to look at this morning. I pray, Lord, that it was a help and encouragement to the hearts of the people here. Lord, I just pray, Lord, you'd open up their understanding and just increase their faith and their reliance upon you. Lord, I do pray, be with anyone who's still on their way out. I just pray that you'd watch over them. Be with our next service, Lord, as we get back into your word once again. I just pray that you would guide and direct in it. And Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for all that you do for us. Thank you for being so good to us. We do love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.